Your Bibles with me to the passage that we read earlier in the service in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. We need to keep in mind that the whole of the second half of this epistle, from chapter 4, verse 1, right down to the very end of chapter 6, is based on the truths and the duties of salvation set forth in great detail in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And it is important to emphasize that in the epistles of the New Testament, by and large, the first half of the epistle states the doctrine, the second half of the epistle declares the Christian practice that emerges from the doctrine. And we must keep in mind that in the salvation that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, we have right standing with God. We are justified by faith. In Jesus Christ, we have acceptance by God, and we are made part of His family. And in Jesus Christ, in this great salvation, we have life from God, new life from God, and we have the power by the indwelling Holy Spirit to live out that life in a way that pleases and honors and serves God. And having been given all that we need, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, in a sense, you've got no excuse to live any other way. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have called. And this call to live a life is a life that is worthy of God, chapter 5, verse 1, a life in which we are really called to be imitators of God. It's a very challenging thought. What should I be as a Christian? Be like God. Well, how do you know? Well, how do you know what God is like? Look at Jesus. There's the pattern. There's the standard, there's the example, and there's no reason why we shouldn't live like that if the life of Jesus Christ is within us by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So this call to live a truly Christ-like life is the natural follow-through from salvation and forgiveness. And Paul's words here are in full accord with the words and the expectations of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who said in John's Gospel, chapter 14, I think, verse 23, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that if we claim to be Christians and we are living contrary to the commandments, then God doesn't accept our claim to be Christians. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you will live your life in accord with God's pattern and God's commands and God's prohibitions. There are things that God says Christians must not do. And you'll be hearing quite a lot about that over the next few Sunday evenings. We have already studied on Sunday evenings over a spell of weeks the whole of the section from chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 1, down to chapter 5, verse 16. And in these studies, we have been dealing with practical Christian behavior in the life of the church, in the life of society, and in personal life. And especially in the opening passage of chapter 5 that we read, we have found a great deal about sexual morality. In talking about it, and reading about it, and watching it, and being involved in it. And we have seen in these studies, and we have seen very clearly, areas that are forbidden to Christians. Let there be none of that, says Paul, if you claim to be a Christian. We have seen that there are activities which we as Christians should not get involved in. Look at verse 7. Therefore, do not associate with them. I know the platitude. Oh, everybody does it. It's a lie of the devil. Everybody doesn't do it in this realm of moral decadence in which we live. And the Word of God says to Christians, do not associate with them. And these are things that we need to take very, very seriously. There are activities that we should not get involved in because they are not right in the sight of God. And they are not necessary for human fulfillment. We're into the realm of lies with regard to the whole realm of sexual behavior. It is not necessary for human fulfillment. And in actual fact, in certain circumstances, as we shall see in a moment, out with the marriage bond, such activity is a contradiction of and an inhibition of both personality and relationship. There is the easy words. We want to get to know each other better. Well, if you really want to get to know each other better, behave yourselves and conform to God's pattern in the realm of sexual relationships. That's what Paul is saying here. And if he says it as plainly as that by the Holy Spirit, and it is recorded in Scripture, I think it's right that we should speak about it. To speak about it wisely, I hope, and with careful language. And Paul says in this passage at the beginning of chapter 5 very clearly that misbehavior, especially in the sexual areas of life, are dangerous because God gets angry and God rebukes. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. Verse 5 is not speaking about someone who, in certain circumstances and under certain pressure and with certain temptation, falls. Verse 5 is speaking of those who are adopting a certain easy-going pattern of life with regard to behavior. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. The teaching is as clear could be. And this leads Paul on, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to speak in chapter 5 at verse 17, in these words, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In our last study, on the first Sunday evening of the year, we dealt with this and spoke a great deal about guidance. And we don't repeat that tonight, but if you're all that concerned that you missed that sermon, then it's on tape, and if you want to hear it, you can have a tape of it. But we need to emphasize in this business of understanding what the will of the Lord is, that the will of God is hard for us and costly for us only when we are out of it. When we are refusing God's will, and when we are trying to adjust God's will to our self-will. Now, I've done it, and I suppose a lot of you have done it. Spent a great deal of time and energy, not least in prayer, trying to persuade God that certain things were His will for my life. I speak of when I was a student. I've told you before, I sometimes used to think of these things and pray about these things when I should have been listening to the moral philosophy lecture, which most of the time I didn't really understand. I think what we need to be very clear about, and we need to be clear, and we will be clear about it, basically because of the character of God. God's not perverse. The will of God is something to delight in. Because it is the will of the God who loves us with a love that remains beyond our comprehension. I think after 40 years in the ministry, I'm really only now beginning truly to realize just the length and breadth and depth and height of the love that God has for the likes of me. And I'm ready to go on learning for a lot of years yet. The will of God is something to delight in, because it is the will of the God who loves us without qualification, and it is the will of the God who plans for us perfectly. And therefore Paul says, now don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And in verse 18, where he's speaking about not getting drunk but being filled with the Spirit, he is really emphasizing that there is nothing exaggerated and nothing uncertain and nothing unbalanced about the will of God and about those who seek to know it and to live in it. The contrast between drunk and filled with the Spirit is a wonderful contrast. Those who are filled with the Spirit will not be exaggerated in their life and attitudes and activities. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. Nothing unbalanced about him. He must have been a great person to live with. Jesus was filled with the Spirit, and there was nothing uncertain or unbalanced about him. And there is nothing about a life that is filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit that takes away your self-control or leaves you with regrets. On the contrary, filled with the Spirit, allowing the filling of the Spirit is not something coming from out with us into us. Being filled with the Spirit is allowing the Spirit of God who is in our hearts to have free course through our life. No locked doors. No rooms in our lives. Sorry, Holy Spirit, you can't go in there. That's private. Being filled with the Spirit is just opening the doors and letting him into every nook and cranny of our lives to make every nook and cranny of our lives what God wants it to be. And filled with the Spirit you are enabled to be fully integrated as a person, and both set free and enabled to be and to live and to work for God. And that leads Paul in verse 19 on to the subject of worship. The sequence of verses is very interesting. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking to one another. The Old Authorized Version has it, speaking to yourselves. I told you before about the time that I teased my mother and said, "Mom, you're speaking to yourself." She said, "It's lack of better company." She was fit for us. And I was speaking to an old lady at the church door, turned 80, and she was saying, "Oh, life's difficult for her at the moment. There's a burst in the incoming water main, and there's been water coming down through her roof." Yes, I'm speaking about Mrs. Glendinning. And she was saying to me, "You know, Mr. Philip, you couldn't believe the comfort I've got in a situation like that. Singing hymns." And the whole question of sexism didn't bother her. She was saying, "Courage, brother, do not stumble." Do you ever sing hymns to yourself? Oh, I do. It may not be very pleasant to the people within close contact of me, but, you know, expressing. But I think by and large here it is not speaking to ourselves, but speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. And so we're into the realm of worship, a greatly misunderstood word, evangelically speaking, in our own generation. The direction of worship is to the Lord and to God the Father. And at the risk of boring some of you, I often take the risk of boring you, I want to repeat to you the definition of worship. I think it's in the commentary of John on John by the late Archbishop William Temple. I haven't quite got the exact words, but listen. He said, "Worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God." You see, worship has to do with being good. And if you're not being good, oh, you can sing your heart out, but you're not worshiping God. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. So you see, if we're not in submission to God, and because we love Him, keeping His commandments, then we cannot worship. We may work ourselves into a veritable state of ecstasy. But if we're not being good and keeping His commandments, whatever else we're doing, we're not worshiping. And it's important that not that we should enjoy worship, although we should, but that God should enjoy it, and that God should be honored by it, and that in our worship, witness might be made to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father Almighty. Now notice what Paul speaks about here in the context of worship. Addressing one another or speaking to one another. You see, true spirituality is not exclusive. It doesn't make you a loner. It brings us together. Speaking to one another. But speaking not always to the same people. Now, I've noticed that some of you dear folk, after the morning service and after the evening service, Sunday after Sunday, you always speak to the same people. It's not that I'm spying on you. It's just that I happen to notice. And there are so many other people that need to be spoken to. And there are so many other people that if you spoke to them, it would do you good. So here in the context of worship, Paul is speaking, is referring to speaking to one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. This is a reference to congregational praise. And the kind of congregational praise that has meaning to it. Now, the man concerned is not here, although his family's here. But I remember the very first Sunday that David Meek came to church as a student from Wolfson Hall. A non-churchgoer, if ever there was a non-churchgoer. And I discovered after he'd been coming back for a bit of time, that what had impressed him that first Sunday evening was not the sermon, that doesn't really matter. What had impressed him, and he told me in his own words, he said, I became aware that the people round about me were singing the hymns as if they meant it. Is that how you sing your hymns? Oh, it was very difficult before the sermon tonight. I sat down and tried to do it. It was very difficult to pray. Because so much of me wanted to join in and say, Jesus, my Lord, I thee adore. Oh, make me love thee more and more. You see how important it is, the kind of things that we sing, and that we should sing them together, and singing with meaning, singing from the heart, singing unto the Lord. Saying to the Lord, oh Lord, you've been great to me. Oh yes, we put it into sort of slightly more formal religious language, which is all to the good. In Psalm number 58, verse 23, in the Old Authorized Version, it says, whoso offers praise glorifies God. And in Psalm 22 at verse 3, in the old version it says, God inhabits the praise of his people. He hears his people praising, and he says, oh, I'm going down to join them. Do you ever think about that when you're singing the hymns? That in a sense, it draws God down amongst us. But the more modern version of that psalm, Psalm 22, verse 3, it says, God is enthroned on the praises of his people. Oh, isn't that a thought? God enthroned on the praises of his people. Well, says Paul, sing and make melody to the Lord with all your heart. Because the heart is thankful. I hope you notice the hymns we've chosen tonight. Oh, make me love thee more and more. What a great hymn. Jesus, what didst thou find in me that thou hast dealt so lovingly? Or the other hymn, praise my soul, the King of Heaven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing, giving thanks always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Now this subject of giving thanks is very important. By and large we live in a graceless, thankless generation. So I want to read to you with regard to this business of giving thanks, Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And do not quench the Spirit. We stop there. Because in this subject of giving thanks to God and giving thanks from the heart, I think it is true to say lack of gratitude, and gratitude has to be expressed, not just in the heart, it has to be expressed. Lack of gratitude to God and lack of gratitude to those used by God to bless us is something that quenches the Spirit. That is, quenches the Holy Spirit. And Christians begin to have dry and unattractive and complaining lives. All back to Ephesians, always and for everything giving thanks. Not giving thanks for disasters and disappointments. I think that would be perverse. If your husband or wife is knocked down by a bus and killed, you don't give thanks. Well, I hope you don't. It's not giving thanks for disasters and disappointments, but giving thanks for the way that God has been with us in everything. There are times that we are not aware that God is with us. When the way is very dark, and when the valley seems very, very deep. But you know, later, when we look back, we know that right through every step of the darkness, step by step, our God walked with us. Because you see, our God is for us. Now there's another passage that I think we should look at. It's just over a page or two from Ephesians, the corresponding epistle, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which peace indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do. Remember, the sermon started speaking about behavior. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is worship. It is practical. Whatever you do, say to God, thank you, God, for giving me this to do, and thank you, God, for blessing me in it. You see, that puts a restriction on behavior, doesn't it? The Bible's terribly, terribly practical. Worship is something that cannot be switched on for the religious occasion. Whether the religious occasion is a church service or a main meeting of the Christian Union. Worship cannot be switched on for religious occasions. It involves the whole of our life, the whole of our attitude, the whole of our activity. You know the words, don't you, at the beginning of Romans chapter 12? I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. I think George Matheson was right on target when he said, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Note carefully, and we must hurry on, that the passage, beginning with understanding the will of God, remember we spoke about that in verse 17, this passage which begins with understanding the will of God and leads on to worship has a backward look to the earlier part of chapter 5 and to the whole question of behavior. Understanding the will of the Lord. Hope you're not weary of turning up references. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. At verse 1. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from unchastity. And with that backward look to the early part of chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul moves on to deal, as we've been indicating, with the true nature of worship, referring to speaking and singing and making melody and giving thanks, and all of these being the fruit that should be evident in lives that are filled and led by the Holy Spirit. And running through the whole theme of worship in its various aspects, there is and there should be a spirit of joy and of gladness. And there should be the same spirit of joy and gladness and willingness in what comes next in Ephesians chapter 5, and we've reached verse 21, and this is still part of the will of God and of worship. Be subject to, I don't know why in the RSV and other translations that they leave a gap at the end of verse 20. It flows right on. Always and for everything giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. He sums up what he's been saying and he leads on into what he's going to be saying next. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that leads on to verse 22. And right through to chapter 6 at verse 9. All to do with human relationships. And that's for next week and no doubt the week after, I'm not sure. But note, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And as he begins to deal with the whole question of relationships, he speaks of wives and husbands, setting the whole issue of sexual relationships within the context of marriage, which is the only place where such relationships are valid and healthy and right. But we content ourselves tonight with some observations on verse 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, being subject is not popular in a generation that is preoccupied with its rights, its privileges, its opportunities, and its demands. Even among Christians, this business of being subject or being in submission is not very popular. And with some Christians, there is almost an obsession in the business of refusing to conform to any pattern of behavior or any pattern of belief or any pattern of service. Everybody wanting to do their own thing. Everybody wanting things, not least things within the church, to be done their way. And if they're not done their way, then they won't associate. They'll say, I'll do it my way. And this complete lack, almost complete lack, of a spirit of submission is often blamed upon the Holy Spirit. Oh, the Holy Spirit led me. Somebody said to me on the phone not long ago, oh, God has told me. I said, well, I don't agree. Some people seem to think, oh, the Holy Spirit or God, that, oh, that's the end. Oh, God spoke to me. I like the story of Dr. Campbell Morgan in Westminster Chapel. A lady went to him and said, God has told me that you should marry me. And the doctor said, well, when God tells me, then we'll go ahead. But until then, no. But being serious, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is what Jesus wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be proud and stubborn and self-willed, as if we know it all. And there are many Christians nowadays who, on the basis of what I believe is a defective doctrine of the Holy Spirit, never seek advice from anybody, never discuss anything with anybody. Oh, they've got the hotline straight to heaven by the Holy Spirit. But the result and the consequences often indicate that their direct line was somewhat defective. There are Christians who say, well, I don't care what anybody says. No, that's not a Christian attitude. Oh no, we mustn't do things just to please people. But the whole of Ephesians has been telling us how we belong together in the family of God through Jesus Christ. And the trouble with a lot of families, even a lot of Christian families, is that the parents don't talk to the children and the children don't talk to the parents, especially about Christian things. No wise parent will ever make your decisions for you. But every wise Christian parent will encourage you to talk. And they will bounce back to you what you've been saying so that you can think more clearly and understand more clearly what the will of God is for you. And I've no doubt at all that part of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is here in verse 21. Be subject to one another. Take the risk of giving you one more reference. 1 Peter chapter 5. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Tend the flock of God that is your charge, not by constraint but willingly, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, older and younger, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Remember Jesus, who forfeited all his rights and all his place and all his reputation and humbled himself in sweet submission, costly, yes, but sweet submission to the will of his Father. Be subject to one another in honor, the old authorized version in Romans 12, in honor, preferring one another. Be subject to one another. Not in a stupid way going to an extreme, because if everybody says after you, you end up with a competition in humility, which you will note is a contradiction in terms. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do it for Jesus. The Jesus who set value on us. You set value on others as he does. Care for one another as he cared for you. Help, encourage, correct, share, look to one another, recognizing that if we are to be true disciples of Jesus Christ, we need one another. What do we sometimes sing on a Sunday evening? May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do or say. I leave you with Jesus. And that situation when the disciples were all arguing about who was the most spiritual. And when all the disciples were holding back from offering to do a necessary but a very humble duty. Jesus made himself subject to his disciples, and he girded himself with a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. And if in our worship tonight we've ended up with Jesus, we can't have been far wrong. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.